I love that song. And I found myself humming it and singing it when no one was around this week. And very familiar, right? It's a familiar tune. We've known that. Most of us have been singing that most of our lives, at least a couple of times a year. And as I thought about the familiarity of it, I was reminded of the prayer I borrowed from Kent Hughes last week as he introduced the book of Romans. And he said, part of that prayer was, may we learn from the familiar. And so let me look up the history of this hymn, What Child Is This? And it's very interesting. It was written by William Chatterton Dix in 1865 in Bristol, England. He was an insurance company manager, and he suffered with a life-threatening illness. During his recovery, Christ saved him, and he began to write hymns, including What Child Is This?, which actually came from a poem he had written called The Manger Throne. It's written in three stanzas for very particular purposes. The first verse poses a rhetorical question, which is answered with the chorus. The question, of course, is, what child is this? And the answer is, this is Christ, the King. And the second verse asks another question. Why lies he here in such mean estate? And Dix isn't really asking a question about the manger scene. He's asking, why is this child here? Why is this child here on earth? He's using poetic language there, but about the original scene at the manger. But he's talking about, why is that child here? And he answers, good Christian fear. For sinners here, the silent word is pleading. And sometimes we can lose things in the rhyme. For sinners, hear the silent word is pleading. The silent word is pleading for sinners. Good Christians fear. And in the Christian standpoint, the word fear, as it's used in the Bible, insinuates an awe and reverent obedience. So the songwriter is calling us here in an awe and reverent obedience to the Great Commission. The silent word, the scripture, is pleading. He's calling us to the spreading of the message about this child. When he tells us that for sinners here, the silent word is pleading, he's talking about God's written revelation. He's talking about the Bible, the scriptures. Deuteronomy 30:14, and Paul will quote this in Romans 10, the word is very near you. The word made flesh came to save, and the silent word, the Bible, was given to save. And we, in that awe-filled, reverent obedience, are to proclaim out loud that which is silent. Paul goes on in Romans 10 to plead with us. We're going to get there sometime in the future, Lord willing, but he pleads with us to tell about that word, to share that word, for us to preach that word. And that's not just for preachers. He really means to go and tell that. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? What child is this? Is calling us to proclaim the silent word so that others may hear. The word of God is what produces faith in lost sinners. And Paul points out that the written word, the silence word, is there for sinners to believe if we will share it. And then the third verse of What Child Is This? Is a plea for a response to the gospel. He uses, again, poetic language, and he calls to mind the Magi bringing their gifts of incense, gold, and myrrh to the baby king. This is Christ the King. And he reminds us, why is that King here? Why is he here? The King of Kings, salvation brings. He brings salvation, but there must be a response. And the poet tells us what the response is, right? Let loving hearts enthrone him. This last verse of this song is an appeal for a response to the gospel, to make Jesus the king of your own life. It's an appeal to respond to the gospel. The gospel that Paul reminds us in our text this morning is the gospel of God concerning his son. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans. And we'll be looking again at the first seven verses and emphasizing verses 3 and 4. Lord God, as we gather here and as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. I pray, as I often do, that your Holy Spirit would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. From Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reminded in the past 2 weeks that Paul was, as any who call themselves Christians are, a slave to Christ Jesus. He says, I'm a servant. That word means slave. Bought by a price, owned by Jesus, but not in the brutal sense that we typically think of in slavery, but in the Deuteronomy 15 sense, where the slaves who loved their masters because they were well taken care of, and they said, I will not leave. And then a mark was put in their ear to show that they would be a slave forever. But again, we have to kind of get by that word to see that this was a loving relationship, and the slave and his family would stay ever connected. We're slaves to Christ, and we are well off with him. The other thing, second thing, is though we're not in the same apostolic sense as Paul, we are all called to be sent out. And we are all set apart, even before we were conceived, for the sake of the gospel. And we're reminded that this gospel of God is a promise, the same promise that was given in the Garden of Eden, the same promise that was proclaimed by the prophets throughout the Old Testament, and continued to be proclaimed by Paul and others who put together what we call the New Testament. This letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome and to us as part of that gospel proclamation, as part of that silent word pleading for sinners. So here it is, the 22nd of December. What does any of this have to do with Christmas? Although we usually save mentioning Christmas until we get, well, we usually wait till December. If you're in retail, I think they start in August, but we usually start in December talking about Christmas. But the truth is, Christmas has invaded all of our lives. Christmas invaded the world and never left. And though it is a good thing to annually remember it and recognize it, just like we make a big deal out of our children and other family members on their birthdays or our wedding anniversaries, what really took place there has never stopped taking place. They're just annual reminders. Christmas is about the gospel. It's about the gospel being proclaimed. Christmas, the birth of Christ, is completely, utterly, totally about the gospel and the gospel being proclaimed. We look at Luke's beautiful story of the first Christmas, and it begins with what? A proclamation of good news. So, angel means messenger. Side note, because words matter. Angel means messenger, evangel, E-V in front of angel, right? It means messenger, one who brings good news. So with the command for all Christians to share the gospel, saying evangelical Christian is like saying wet water. In the most accurate sense, all Christians are evangelical or striving to be. So I get sad and then I get angry when this phrase is hijacked by politicians and media personnel on all sides of all issues to make a caricature out of you and me for the sake of something much less and much less important than the fact that evangelical means we want people who are lost and bound for hell not to be. That's what that means. Anything else is trivial compared to the truth of that. Okay, back to Romans and Christmas. Christmas is all about the gospel. When the angels proclaimed what they proclaimed, two things that they said are the same two things that the book of Romans is all about. The glory of God and the salvation of man. We hear the angels saying what? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So right there it is. There's the gospel. They don't share the complete details of the gospel because, well, Jesus is right over the hill. But just in case they need a little more information, the angel goes on to the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now they knew what that meant. Christ was not just Jesus' last name. Christ is another word for the anointed one, the Messiah that was to come. They knew who that was. Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This news could not be told silently. This was not the silent word. It was accompanied by a multitude of heavenly hosts joining the angel, praising God and saying these two things. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So I'm saying that the Bible is all about, what the book of Romans is all about, what the church is all about, it's what Christmas is all about and what Christians should be all about. The glory of God and salvation. Peace. The angel said, glory to God in the highest, and then, and on earth, peace. But the angel wasn't saying that at that moment, or at any moment during Jesus' lifetime, were wars going to cease, because wars did not cease. He wasn't saying that all people are going to start getting along, because people did not get along. Though those things in the new heaven and earth will both be true. There will be no war, and people will all get along. Peace, what the angels were proclaiming, was reconciliation with God. That this baby born in the manger came so that they would be reconciled with God, talking about the salvation of man. Jesus came to bring peace between man and God. We need a Messiah. We need one to atone for us. We need a Messiah who is truly God and truly man. Some people use the phrase fully God and fully man, and I used to use that phrase, and then I heard, I had a mentor who doesn't know who I am, but R.C. Sproul, and he said about that phrase, fully God and fully man, he said, it's not wrong, it's just not right. Let me quote him. He said, I prefer truly God and truly man because it can't be confused. When you say that Jesus was fully God or fully man, it can sound like that he was, well, fully God, which would leave out his humanity, or fully man, which would leave out his divinity. That's why I prefer, R.C. saying it, and I would agree with him, to say, vera homo, vera Deus, truly God, truly man. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Which is the point that Paul was making when he said the gospel of God according to his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul began this by telling us who he was, and in a general way, who all Christians are to be. Then he tells us what he's going to be talking about, what's the most important thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, he will call this the most important thing. He'll say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And this should be of first importance to us as well. And then he tells us that this thing he's telling us was the same thing that had always been told since the beginning and through the prophets. He's saying that this Jesus, who the angels proclaimed, who was born in the manger, who by the time Paul's writing this had lived and died and lived again, is the same Jesus that was talked about throughout the Old Testament. All these questions could be asked and answered in the Old Testament. Who would Jesus' mother be? A virgin. From whose house would he be born? David's house. Where would he be born? He would be born in Bethlehem. What would his name be called? Emmanuel. How would he die? He would die on a cross with his body being pierced, but his bones not broken. Where would he die? At Jerusalem, outside the city. All those things. And more, much more. All told throughout the Old Testament. So this is Paul's job and our job. We're set apart to do this. We're all to tell the story which has been told forever. And what we see in the Christmas story is what Paul tells us next, that Jesus is both human and divine. He says that Jesus descended from David. And in the Greek, that means from David's actual seed. The gospel writer Matthew points this out well, and I remember falling in love with the first chapter of Matthew a couple of years ago when we preached through that, the genealogy, which sounds odd, but it's true. I fell in love after reading and studying that. Matthew begins, chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then Matthew goes on to say that Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation, right? Father of Isaac, father of Jacob, and it goes on down. And then in Matthew, the gospel that was written to the Jews, right? Each of the gospels had original audiences as well as us. Matthew was written to the Jews. He blew the minds of the Jews who first read that, because guess who's in the genealogy? There's women in there. I don't know if that'd been a secret, but they were never listed. When they listed the genealogy, they never listed women. There's a point to that. Not to not listing it, there's a point in to listing it. And not just any women, there's a number of women, but one's a prostitute. And she's not Jewish. So what we learn from Matthew is that this fully human Jesus is not just fully Jewish. He's Jewish, but he's not just fully Jewish, he's fully, fully human. The ancestors, the people from whom he came, and the people to whom he came, and the people for whom he came were men and women and people of all nations, Jews and Gentiles, which means Jews and all other people. So that God was serious when God said to Abraham, "You will be a blessing to all the nations." And all that we get Jesus. But Paul brings the church to Rome just directly to this point, the one promised beforehand, the one promised by the prophets, the one who has to come from David is this Jesus Christ. Jesus was truly man, truly descended from David, to be adopted, yes, by Joseph, but to be born of a woman, an earthly human woman named Mary. But Jesus is also truly God. This may not be a problem for you, but it has been a problem for some people throughout the ages. Some people say, "Well, I read what Jesus said, and I think he was a good guy. I think he was a good teacher. We should listen to what he says, but I'm not God. Not buying that he was God." In which case, I would fall back on an argument that I think has a few flaws in it, but I think it's still a good argument that C.S. Lewis made, the liar, lunatic, Lord argument. To those people who would say, I believe Jesus was a good man and a good teacher and a swell guy, and we should listen to what he said. Well, one of the things he said was that he's God. So if he's a liar, we probably shouldn't listen to the things that he says. Because how would we know what else was the truth? Or maybe he was a lunatic. Just a man, but he thought he was God. What do we call people who think they're God? We call them crazy, right? Well, if he's crazy, we probably shouldn't listen to the other things that he taught. Or there's a third option, which is the true option. And that's that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And that makes all the difference. I ran across an article written in the New York Times on March 24th of 1878. There was a Frenchman named La Vrielle Lepeau, and he was a follower of the philosopher Rousseau. And Lepeau thought that Christianity was ludicrous. He thought it was hypocritical. He thought the organization was ludicrous. So he set out to make a new religion. He wanted it to be the national religion of France. It's going to be called... I didn't say that well, but I'm not going to try again. He had a few followers, but pretty soon his new religion fell flat. So he went to meet a man named Monsieur Talleyrand, who was a powerful leader in France, to explain to him or to ask him why he thought his religion was failing and what he might do in order to make it succeed. Monsieur Talleyrand responded, "It is no easy matter to introduce a new religion. But I would tell you what I would recommend that you do. I recommend that you be crucified and to rise again on the third day." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is truly God. I heard Pastor Mark Dever explain his own salvation story. He explains how as a young person, 10, 11 years old, he was fascinated with world religions. He was raised in a nominal Southern Baptist home. They went to church, but they weren't really Christians. And he got bored with that, so he started studying Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. And at first, he left Christianity aside because he thought he knew that. But he read the text. He read the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and all those other works it had to do as a young teenager. And then he said, well, I might as well read the Bible. So he did. And he could not make the leap. Like, he couldn't see. He followed up through Jesus. I got that. And then they killed Jesus. I get that. But then how does this church happen? Like, he couldn't make that leap. How does that happen? And then he realized what his problem was. He was reading it as if it were just another text that wasn't true. He said, I'm going to reread it as if it might be true. And the conclusion he came to was all the other religions, even though they may call on a supernatural being, they may claim to have a connection with the supernatural being, you can be one of those people just by what you do. Do this list of things, don't do this list of things, and you can be a whatever. Where Christianity tells the exact opposite. It's never about what you do. It's all about what Jesus did. The church can only be in existence because of a supernatural intervention, only by God coming down. Jesus Christ is truly God. When Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven came out of heaven, right? This is my son. And Paul tells this here, that by the power of the resurrection, we see a further declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. According to the flesh, descended from David. We see that, right? We see in the body. People saw Jesus up and walking around. People saw that baby. People saw a young boy sitting in the temple. People saw a man. They saw that. They could understand that coming from David. But then he says this other thing. what we're looking at today. Descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This word declaration, the Greek word, is the same word we get horizon from. It's a demarcation line. It makes an obvious difference between what's on one side of the line and what's on the other side of the line. Jesus is clearly distinguished from all the rest of humanity because of his resurrection. Jesus was declared as divine, a deity, the deity. He's God, even while expressed in human form. So while Jesus submitted himself to being in that human form, right? That's what Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had it, but he was willing to let it go in order to come to earth so that everything he did was empowered by the holiness of the Holy Spirit. So he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That power exists still today. Jesus today is still truly man. Jesus today is still truly God, and Jesus is reigning in power. This is Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, at Christmas time and any other time, we should be able to, with just a little adjustment, take these words that Paul has written at the beginning of Romans and make them our own. So we should be able as a group to say something like this: we, the people of Three Stones Church, are servants of Jesus Christ. We've been bought and purchased by his blood. We are well off with him. We love him and will stay with him forever. We have been called out and set apart to go and share the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christmas, the good news that Jesus came to save the lost. God designed us for this before we were ever born. We understand that this is the same good news that was given in the Garden of Eden, that was shared by the prophets for generations, and that Paul wrote about for us. This gospel of God concerning his son is about Jesus, truly man, born of a woman named Mary from the line of David. And this gospel is about Jesus, who is truly God, proven by his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus is our Lord. And we are to take this silent word, this Bible, and we're to proclaim it out loud. Because at Christmas time, just like any other time, there are many lost in this world. There's many lost in this community. There may well be many lost in our families. It's our duty to share the gospel of Christmas. Father God, may it be so for us. May we enjoy every moment. May we enjoy every ornament, every tree, every light, every gift, every visit. But Lord, as we look out on that horizon and see that the sea of humanity in the dark and the light of Christ above the horizon, in all of those other things that we do, may we keep first and foremost the good news that Jesus was born in a manger to die on a cross, to walk out of a tomb, and to save the lost. Amen.